Let the issues of life be brought to the light through the knowledge of your word, and bring us conviction and encouragement where it's needed. And we thank you for the fact that we had this time to be nourished in our souls and get some ice cream to boot. Thank you for your provision. In Jesus' name, amen. Remind them, Titus 3:1, so remind these saints to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Now, we're still basically in what is often called the household code section of this epistle. A household code in the New Testament in epistles is where you'll have like different demographics, different groups, like parents, children, husbands, wives, slaves, servants, and then civil authorities is sometimes also brought in. So now we have that. But I believe Paul divided it up again because the first grouping was more internal to the church family. Now we're going outside of the church family and considering how they should act in terms of civil authorities. Now, we have here two words for these civil authorities, rulers and authorities. The word for rulers in the original language is arche, and this means first or the extremity, the outermost. I would take this as like the most preeminent. So at this time, it would be like the emperor in the Roman Empire. He would be the arche. And then the next word we have, authorities, is exousia, which means power. And the way I interpret this coupling is you've got the emperor supreme, and Peter actually delineates this way in his epistle. He says to be submissive to the emperor and to the governors. So you got the supreme, the arche, and then you've got also the delegated authority, so like the bureaucracy, if you will. And note the order here. It's important in verse 1. Remind them to be first submissive, and then after that, obedient. Because Christians should always have a sense of authority and a respect for authority. Christians are those who have come to understand true authority. Before they were Christians, they were an authority unto themselves, you know, self-will, self-rule. That's our basic sinful programming. And then maybe some degree of resentful, dutiful recognition of other authorities. So yeah, I guess mom and dad are in charge and teacher, you know, and but still I'm the ultimate authority. But when you're saved, all of a sudden everything lines up. Okay, authority is an important thing. God is the preeminent. So God's the ultimate arche, he's the uttermost. And then in this realm, there are delegated authorities, authority that comes from him. And you can find this in Romans 13 if you want to look a little deeper into that. And so there's parents straight away for children. There are civil authorities, and that was inaugurated after the flood because God recognized that these people are going to continue to kill each other, basically. Then sin is still there. And so in order to put a little damper on that, from now on, if someone kills somebody, they get killed. That's basically the genesis of civil authority, because that's God implicitly bringing that authority to those that would execute that punishment. And so here in Titus chapter 3, it's the civil authorities. So you all are to be submissive to them. You recognize it. You're on alert with authority. You're not an anarchist. You don't worship yourself and resent or hate all other authorities. You recognize it, so you submit the order, to come back to what I was saying earlier, and then there's obedience. Christians are not called to be 100% obedient to civil authorities, but they are called to be submissive. They're not called to be rabble-rousers, anarchists, constantly aggravated with, and agitators in terms of authority. But they should recognize and be as submissive as they possibly could be. Now, there's numerous examples of submission without obedience. Think of Daniel, right? Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think of Peter and John in the book of Acts. We ought to obey God rather than their authorities, that Sanhedrin. That was their delegated religious authority. And they were respectful. Even Stephen was respectful to the authority that was about to stone him. He said, fathers and brothers. And so there's a respect there. But ultimately, you don't have to be 100% obedient when it's against God. And most governments tend to go against God. They will eventually be antichrist. As good as they might start, they don't end well. So that makes it difficult for Christians. You know, think about our brothers and sisters at this time. It's totally difficult. Their government was totally against them in every way. And yet, Peter, Paul, over and over, you know, it's be submissive, be respectful. And then, if you can, that's how I take this. So remind them to be submissive to that supreme, to the delegated authorities, and to be obedient, and then to be ready for every good work. And this is a common, by the way, admonition throughout this epistle, and it's going to be repeated twice in this very chapter, so I won't linger here. Verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, the context can go two ways here, and it can be both as well. So it's not necessarily either or. When we have in view the civil authorities, then we could read in verse 2 to not be speaking evil of our civil authorities, to not be quarrelsome with them. However, the last phrase of verse 2 gives us an interpretation towards society in general, which is probably, which of course would include the civil authorities, but wouldn't just be the civil authorities. So I would take it more generally, to speak evil of no one. Now, this is a tough thing, and if we could just be 100% in that regard, our lives would be so much better. I mean, how often is our mouth a problem? And the as James talks about, the tongue, which cannot be tamed. With the same tongue, we bless God and we curse men. Not good. So I have tried to make this a very important part of my life. And I'm constantly on alert. Like, I think about this. So it's been helpful for me at times to keep my big mouth shut. Is what I'm about to say going to be in some way like incriminating, slanderous, contemptuous of that person? And God knows my heart. Now, sometimes there's facts, and facts are facts. And so in Titus chapter 1, Paul is speaking very harshly of the invaders that came in. And he said, you know, basically that they're good for nothing, to paraphrase the last verse in chapter 1. Was he speaking evil of them? Well, he certainly is speaking negatively, but it's all accurate. But there's a fine line that God knows. And if we're close to God, we'll know, because he'll give us discernment and conviction, where we can cross over and we're speaking in a way that is of contempt, demeaning, belittling, devaluing someone that's made in God's image. We must be very careful, because God cares for every person. And we all know a lot of obnoxious people. God bears long with them. He cares for them. He's holding out for them. He's not willing that they should perish. So Christians, especially in terms of the context of society. Christians should not be backbiting. Christians should not be part of discussions which are overly critical and harsh towards other people. So verse 2, speak evil of no one and avoid quarreling. You know, if you can stay out of a fight, that's the best thing to do. Don't get involved in a fight. And then to be gentle. This word gentle means much more than the English, you know, like a gentle person or a gentleman. It means to be suitable, and it means to be fair. And then Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, the same word is used. It's only used four times in the New Testament. Twice about elders. So elders definitely need to have this quality. But Philippians 4 or 5 gives us an excellent angle on this Greek word. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So with that in mind, and another version says, let your moderation be known to everybody. Christians ought not to be extremists. Christians ought not to be known as that guy or that gal that, you know, whatever you do, don't get them going, because it doesn't take much. They got a short fuse. Christians should be those that are reasonable. That's probably the best way to put it. And I like the description in James about the wisdom that comes down from God. It is pure, peaceable, gentle, or reasonable, willing to yield, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And so to represent God well, God, help me to not speak evil of people. Help me to be careful. Help me not to be a quarrelsome, you know, I'm going to play the devil's advocate here at all times. Why? Help me to be a moderate person. And it's not being lukewarm. It doesn't mean you can't have a strong position, but you just don't have to be pushy all the time. I think we've probably all known some pushy people, and maybe we've been pushy in our lives where we just overdo something. And then to finish the verse, to show perfect courtesy or respect towards all people. This is how a Christian should operate in a society which already has angst against God, is antichrist, is hostile. And so just, you know, represent God the best you can. You think about Jesus. Matthew says of Jesus, and he uses a quotation from the book of Isaiah about how Jesus, he went about in such a way that was gentle or moderate. He did not cry aloud. He did not, you know, shout. He wasn't there to be a radical or a rabble-rouser. And Matthew says, a bruised reed he would not break, or a smoking quench he would not, smoking flax he would not quench. So he was just not aggressive. Now everybody's going to say, well, what about the time in the temple? Hey, there's times to be a little bit more aggressive, but he wasn't nonstop, you know. Just have this character and quality, and represent God well. Be like Jesus. And then remember this, verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, we have a perfect description of the world. If you ever wanted a succinct description of the world, there it is. Foolish does not mean necessarily without intelligence. It has more in view of the proverbial sense, or the Old Testament sense, that a fool says in their heart, there is no God. And they are not receiving from God, and in doing so, that is folly. Disobedient, led astray. And so in a way, the unsaved, as much as they might think they're in control, they are also passive in their sinfulness, because Satan is leading them. and they're enslaved, slave to passions, pleasures, and there's a lot of hate in the world. You know, we were like that. We were passing, as he says, they're passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. I mean, what a world God has had to see for 6,000 years. That would get so old, wouldn't it? For 2,000 years, it got to such a point, he said, oh, time for a reset. Now, 4,000 years of it, we're probably getting to that point again, like the days of Noah, that, yep, time for another reset. The next reset is the coming of Christ. It's not going to be a flood, or he's going to basically come over and take over the business. So, and how we long for that, by the way. There's a verse I pray often, if you want to write it down, Psalm 82:8. Arise, O Lord, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. If I am in any way in able to hasten the day, as per 2 Peter chapter 3, arise, O Lord, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Or the other thing I pray every day pretty much, your kingdom come, your will be done here in this Titus 3:3 realm as it is in the heavenlies. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, now he had mentioned this coupling of God and Savior in chapter 2. And it was in terms of Jesus. In Titus 2, I think it was 11, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So certainly this would refer once again to Jesus. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, i.e. Jesus, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And then, I mean, this whole section is just gold. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In this brief epistle, we have one of the three or so, you know, certainly top five, great statements of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. If you like the technical word, soteriology. Soteria is saved in the Greek. Ology, the understanding of. We have one of the top five, like Romans 3 is rich in this language. Ephesians 2. In fact, Ephesians 2 does the same thing. I'm not going to read it to save some time. But Ephesians chapter 2 has the exact same contrast of what we were before, led astray, our foolish hearts were darkened, and then the grace of God came, by faith are you saved, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest we should boast. So we got that same contrasting or transformative language going on here. Titus, Paul goes a little bit deeper in terms of also not only the like a general statement of salvation, but there's also the doctrine of the Holy Spirit here. And so we have soteriology and then pneumatology. Pneuma, P-N, is how that starts. That's the Greek word for spirit. Pneumatology is a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. How do you understand the Holy Spirit from a New Testament perspective? Well, it's pretty, to me, plain as you read through the New Testament that basically there is no salvation without the Holy Spirit. So no Holy Spirit, no sonship or daughtership. And the Father sent the Son, the salvation side, so the Son could send the Holy Spirit so that we could actually be saved, so that we become children of the Father. You see, it's a Trinitarian work. They're all at work in this. The Father sent the Son so the Son could send the Spirit so we could be called children of God. Now, look how Paul specifies the work of the Spirit. First of all, we're saved, verse 5, It's not our own works. So he's got the legalistic problems going on there with the circumcision party, chapter 1. So yet another reminder, you cannot save yourself by your works. So don't think adding circumcision or any legalism is going to help you. But actually, it's God's work, his mercy. And then here's a way of understanding it. There's a washing and there's a renewal. So when you believe, you are washed. What washes us and cleanses us from our sins? Can anybody tell me? The blood of Jesus. Yes, indeed. It is the blood. Just like the Passover had a way of delivering those who were doomed, it is literally being covered with the blood of Christ. In a spiritual sense, I believe, I embrace the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it's the price that he paid for us. So we're washed by the blood, and then we're renewed. Just like the priests of old, they had to wash in order to get to the presence of God. They'd always have to wash themselves. They had the water basin and such, and then you go in to the inner sanctuary. And this is all picture. Washing, renewal. Washing, renewal. So when we're saved, God cleanses us of our sins, and there is a renewal. Now, the word regeneration is cool. It's used twice in the New Testament. And so in Matthew 19:28, now I'm in verse 5 right now, but I'm going to go to Matthew 19. It's worth. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world." The King James is better. He says, in the regeneration, just like the ESV used for this word here in Titus. Jesus said, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's the old world, there's a new world. And I think 2 weeks ago talked about the world that is and the world to come and did a whole bunch of verses on that. When we're saved, we participate in that regeneration in advance. So we're in the kingdom. The kingdom is at work in us. So in a way, the kingdom has come, and the kingdom still will come. This is the washing of regeneration, and then there's the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is how a person is saved. This is how they move from the old creation to the new creation, how they move from being a son of Adam or daughter of Adam to a child of God, because we're not born children of God. You must be born again. But also, there is with this a pattern that is a practical, almost like daily activity that we should be participating in. Because just like I was saved, I'm also being saved, present tense, and I have yet to be fully saved, that is delivered from my body in this world. That is ahead. And the New Testament speaks of all three of those facets, the event, which is when God drew us, washing, renewal, the process, and then the perfection of that, the end of that. But I also look at this, that I need to come to Jesus, and when I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me like a washing. And there's also a verse in Ephesians. I bet you some of you are thinking of this already. In Ephesians chapter 5, that Jesus washes the church by the water of the word. So in a way, just like the priest would have that daily event of washing, and then there's a participation with God, ours is much deeper. There's also the washing that God wants. So the blood's done. You don't need to be washing the blood over and over. That's a one time you're saved. And then now I'm washed by water, if you will. and I'm renewed in the Holy Spirit. I was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in the letter to the Ephesians, he talks about be filled with the Holy Spirit to saints. These saints were already filled with the Holy Spirit, but it's a present tense. Like, be continually filled. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so there's like a stirring that goes on. We can't ignore the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. So we need to be active in participating in this salvation that God has gracefully bestowed upon us. Verse 6, the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Jesus baptizes us with the Spirit. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And there's a passage in Romans about us being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So everything he's going to inherit, we will inherit with him. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good work. Now, I would take the saying that he is bringing up here, is that whole section about salvation, verses 4 through 6. So because you're saved, you ought to be, as best you can, zealous to serve God. And in some ways, we could think of it like requiting his love. As God has done so much for us, should we not also desire to bless him and to serve him? Never with the erroneous thought, the evil thought, that our works somehow save us or make us better. But we're saved for good works. So Paul is reiterating something that is brought up four times in this letter, three times in this chapter. And who can remember, by the way, I know it was 2 weeks ago, but who can remember why Paul has to keep reminding these Christian Cretans that they need to be working? They need to be serving. They need to be doing something. Because they're lazy. Even a poet said they are lazy, and it's true. This culture is a lazy culture. And so, Titus, you're there to, you know, tell them, get to work. And never mistake your works for as the basis for your salvation, by the way. Or, again, verse 8, trustworthy saying, insist on these things so that those who have believed, you know, faith without works is dead, those who have believed in God may be careful or diligent to devote. Oh, that's like our word for the year, devotion. Careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So here's, do these things, just get involved. Do something for God. Ask God, what can I do? And God will give you something to do. And by the way, how convenient. Instead of God just saving you and taking you to glory, he puts you in a group of people that becomes, at the very least, an opportunity to serve him by serving his children. And we could serve outside of that capacity too, but much of our service is actually in-house as he designed it. So do these things, and then don't do these things, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. So there's always going to be some opportunity to major on minors, for people to start fighting over things that won't matter one bit, one nanosecond into eternity. So don't get bogged down in that. Instead, you know, serve one another, avoid, just like you're to avoid quarreling. Remember in verse 2 of this chapter, avoid quarreling with the outsiders, with people. You know, like Paul told Timothy to always be ready to have an answer, or no, Peter said, always be ready to have an answer for those that ask for the hope, and do it with gentleness. So be nice to people. Avoid quarreling. Don't even quarrel about your faith. We should not be quarreling with the unsaved about our faith. It should never be like a debate or a trying to checkmate people through you know, proofs and such. Now, if somebody's fair and reasonable, and they're sincerely wanting answers, go for it. But if you're just being goaded and you're starting to feel a little like, you know, I want to get one over on them or whatever, that's not going to help. Don't do that. So don't get, and certainly in the church, good grief, avoid foolish controversies. In fact, verse 10, if there is somebody that, for whatever reason, they like this, they do this, this is what they do. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Now you avoid someone in the church. What? That's in the Bible? Yes. It's Titus 3:10, by the way. So divisive people, God does not like divisive people. Satan was a divider straight away. That is just as old as humanity. Divide Adam and Eve from God. And then when sin entered, Adam and Eve are divided. You know, you're going to rule over her. And it's just going to be a back and forth type of domination and warped submission. And then, of course, you know, the first family, you got Cain and Abel. It's the whole world. God doesn't like it. It's hard for one who's a constant unity to tolerate divisiveness. Does not like it. Someone could say, well, there is such a good thing as good division. Yeah, actually, because if you read closely in verse 10, you have to divide up from a divider. Right, I got you. But it's not the ideal. God does not like division. In fact, there is mercy embedded here, because if there's a divider, well, warn them. It's almost like three strikes, you're done with them. Have nothing more to do with them. Why? Because this person is just hard-hearted. They're stubborn. They're dangerous. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. Now, this is reminiscent of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So it's worthwhile to bring that up. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I like 1 Corinthians. Such a great chapter or book. I just listened to that whole letter recently. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. Now, this again, internal, church matter. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, or is an idolater. And then he adds this. It wasn't part of the first list, but he adds this: a reviler. A reviler is, it comes from the Greek word laderos, and it means a railer, a blackguard. Someone basically with a big mouth. They just have an untamed, or they just have a ravenous desire, an uncontrollable desire to revile and to speak in harsh ways. To finish the verse, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So within Christianity, within the church, there are times where you have to judge a situation. And be careful about being a harsh judge, but we can judge, and we're actually given the Spirit to discern. And if there's someone in the family, as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 5 and Titus 3, you are authorized to part company, or the church can ostracize that person. The goal, though, is not for their destruction. The goal of such ostracizing or dividing up is hopefully they'll come to their senses. They'll be sorry for that and will repent. That's always God's desire, by the way. All right, Titus chapter 3, verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come here to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter here. We don't know anything about Artemis. Tychicus is brought up a few times in the New Testament, one of Paul's go-to guys. And so is going to send one of these two to relieve Titus, because Paul is going to use Titus elsewhere. He utilized his teammates in different times and places and in different ways. So your substitute or your replacement's on his way, Artemas or Tychicus, and then you're going to hopefully come to me at Nicopolis, where I'm wintering. Verse 13. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer. Don't know anything about Zenas. We don't even know what his particular specialty is. Was he a lawyer in terms of Jewish law, which there were lawyers at that time? Jesus talked about the priests and the lawyers of his day. And the lawyers in his culture were not like about civil law or Roman law. It was about Jewish law. And so was Zenas a lawyer in that respect, or was he actually a lawyer in terms of Roman law? I would tend towards the latter, that he was he had that specialty in Roman law. So you got a lawyer coming, Zenas, our brother, and Apollos, which we do know about Apollos. Apollos was a great preacher. We see him in the book of Acts. We also see him mentioned in 1 Corinthians and perhaps one other place, I don't remember, but got some good guys coming. They're on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Getting redundant, aren't you, Paul? It's a short letter, okay? And these people, you know, Titus is getting this. I'm sure he's also going to read it. And it's like, I think I'm getting a clue here, kind of getting it. We should be actually doing something, devote themselves to good works. Now, in the local context here, you got Zenas and Apollos coming, so the specific example or application could be, you know, the good works are to help them on their way. And the Greek word for on their way is interesting. Let me pull it up here in my Bible app, which has Strong's connected to it. Very helpful. Verse 13. On their way in the Greek is propempo. It means to escort or to aid, to accompany somebody on a journey. Now, it came to mean, and the sense of it here is probably the what it came to mean is, you know, give them money. Give them resources that will help them on their journey. So you Cretan Christians, here is a way to do a good work. Give Zenas and Apollos money, food, provision, so that they lack nothing. In a way, then, you're going with them, even though you're not physically going with them. And there's a principle there, that I'm still like kind of chewing on, is that when we bless people, when we're purposeful, that we're it's like they're on a journey, and we give them time and energy, attention, resources. Even if we don't go with them, we're still going with them. There's something of us that now is part of their journey. And we could even see that like 3 weeks ago with the wonderful gathering of and the recollection of the NYR trip. Most of us didn't go, but we prayed and we resourced and did things here and there, prepped food, worked on vehicles. So we were devoting ourselves to these specified good works, and we went with them in a way. And there's a great passage in Luke 16, which also has a lot of depth to it. And you can look at it later if you'd like, because I want to save some time for a conversation. But where it talks about when we make friends by unrighteous mammon. Anybody recognize that verse, by the way? It's kind of an odd thing. It says, make friends by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, when as I interpret it, when time ends, there will be an eternal work there. It's like you did something eternally with something very practical. And maybe you didn't think much of it. And that would be great, actually. if we were so devoted to good works, and we just kind of, yeah, here you go, here you go, here you go, and we're helping people on their journeys, we're going with them even though we're not with them, and it has, like, fruitfulness well into eternity. But anyway, that's, I just thought that was a good little nugget as I was considering that Greek word for on their way. Verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. In the church, from time to time, there are urgent needs. And we as Christians, if we're able to help, if we see our brother or our sister in need and we don't help, how does the love of God dwell in you? John says that in 1 John. We can't always help, but if we can, we should help in cases of urgent need. That is being fruitful. God will allow urgencies to come up. You'll become aware of them. And then an opportunity for fruit has presented itself. Verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And that is the wonderful epistle from Paul to Titus. Thank God I enjoyed that. I always like Titus. All right. Let's open it up here. Thoughts, comments, something you gleaned this evening. I will bring the mic to you so we can all hear you in the next 17 or so minutes.